You'll take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This evening we will be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 as we continue our series through the book. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading is on page 195. Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear, O Israel. You are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Amen. Praise God for the reading of his word. Pray with me. O Christ, you continue to be the prophet of your church, even in your exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And so we petition you this evening that you would come by your Spirit and speak to us through the pages of your Scripture, that the living and active Word of God would be heard by us in faith, in trust, that we would live by your promises. And we ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment that you have been laid off from your job. So what do you do next? You go home and you pull out your old resume. You look it over, you update it, polish it up, and then you step out the door into the job market. You get your first interview. So you groom yourself, spick and span. You want to look sharp, put on your best appearance, so you put on your business attire. You remember how dashing your pastor looks in bow ties, so you put one of those on as well. Maybe not you ladies. You've got yourself looking jaunty, neat, put together. You step into your potential employer's office. You finished your interview, you're feeling pretty good about the whole thing. You feel as though you've sold yourself well. looked sharp and professional. You perfected your responses. You perfected your resume. The interview's done and it's come down to it, and you're thinking to yourself that there's just no way that this person in good conscience can do anything other than hire me. What's going to happen? Surely they see how valuable you would be to their company, and they begin to open up their mouth and, well, let's put a pause on that and to be continued and pick it up again later. But what I want you to think about right now is this. If I were to ask you as an exercise to put together a resume, a job application, as it were, for the kingdom of heaven, what would it look like? What sort of things would you put on it? What would you list as the qualifications that you have for entry to God's kingdom? Would you list all the social work that you do in your free time? Would you reference your sexual abstinence or your marital fidelity? Would you put down your temperate lifestyle, the fact that you don't drink too much, smoke too much, eat too much, or spend too much money, like any good Dutchman? Would you list how generous you are with your giving? Would you reference your theological knowledge or your doctrinal precision? Maybe you'd put down how patient and kind and loving you are. Well, all of these things are good. All of these things are things that as Christians we should strive to model. But the gospel presents us with a reality that is counterintuitive to us. Jesus doesn't care about your resume or your credentials. Jesus doesn't call you into the kingdom of heaven because of the mountain of moral, professional, and educational accomplishments that you have piled up in your life. In fact, all the things that you may think make you a cut above the rest, that make you a specimen of moral superiority, they may in fact be an obstacle for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you think that they qualify you for that kingdom. Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. His kingdom is for the wretches, for those who understand that they are poor in spirit, the spiritually indigent, those who come to God empty-handed. And that is the very thing Moses seeks to impress upon Israel here in these verses of Deuteronomy 9 that we are examining this evening. The truth I want you to see tonight is this, if you want to walk away with one sentence. God does not give us His kingdom because of our righteousness, but because of His faithfulness in Christ. God does not give us His kingdom because of our righteousness, but because of His faithfulness in Christ. I have just 2 points from this text. Sorry, I couldn't squeeze a third out. First, an unrighteous people. And second, an unbreakable oath. An unrighteous people, an unbreakable oath. Let's begin with our first point, an unrighteous people. Moses begins chapter 9 here with another encouragement for Israel. In verses 1 through 2, he describes the fearsomeness of the Canaanite nations that Israel is charged with dispossessing. And Moses says that despite their towering fortresses, despite the fact that they are a race of warriors whose size would make them the envy of any NFL defensive line, in verse 3, Moses assures Israel once more that the Canaanites nevertheless will perish before them and God will drive them out because Yahweh is the divine warrior who will come and fight on behalf of His people. But Moses knows that this victory will produce a temptation in the hearts of God's people. He indicates in verse 3 that they will be inclined to look at their victory and to draw the conclusion that God defeated the Canaanites because they were wicked and because Israel was righteous. As one Old Testament scholar observes, quote, warfare was commonly considered in the ancient world as the arbiter of international justice. Those whom the gods adjudged to be in the right were the victors. The losers were clearly the opposite. Israel will be inclined to contemplate their conquest of the Canaanites and then draw the conclusion that the Canaanites were destroyed because they were wicked and that Israel won because they were righteous. And Moses responds to that assumption in a bit of a complicated way. He actually affirms the first part of that assumption. We see in verses 4 through 5 that the wickedness of the Canaanites is in fact a part of the reason that God will destroy them. This brings to light something that we examined in great detail earlier on in our series through this book of Deuteronomy when we looked at the nature of God's command to Israel to destroy completely the Canaanites. You see, the promised land was a holy realm. We see later in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 12:5, that Yahweh promises that he would choose a location in that land and make his habitation there. The land of Canaan was chosen by God to be the place where he would reestablish his holy presence with humanity. That the presence that was lost in humanity's exile from Eden, the holy precincts of the temple that was the Garden of Eden, where they were to be reestablished, as it were, in the promised land as a holy realm. And so the land itself was set apart by Yahweh, and that sanctification of the land required that the inhabitants of the Canaanites, the wickedness of the Canaanites, called out for them to be purged from that holy realm. And so the conquest is an instrument that God uses to dispense his judgment on the Canaanites who pollute this holy realm. That's what Moses implies here in verses 4 through 5. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And the Canaanites, they're frequently spoken of in the Old Testament as practicing abominations before the Lord. Dark things, dark magic, child sacrifice, rampant idolatry, gross sexual immorality. And so, as the promised land is a holy realm that God is going to sanctify to himself and establish his presence in, it is, the promised land is a type and a shadow, really, of the heavenly country that is to come one day. And so Israel would be God's instrument for judging the Canaanites and purging his holy realm of all that was unclean, all that defiled it. And so in the Canaanite conquest, there's this intrusion into history of the universal judgment of God, which will one day actually be dispensed throughout the whole of the cosmos. On the last day when God sends his Son to judge the living and the dead, he will cleanse the universe and establish his kingdom in it in his consummation. And so Israel defeats the Canaanites because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. That is true. But Israel would be tempted to draw another conclusion that was not true. They would be tempted to draw the additional conclusion that since they defeated the Canaanites because of the Canaanites' wickedness, that therefore Israel was victorious because of her own righteousness. And Moses assures them in verse 5 that this is by no means true. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. And just in case Israel is tempted to say to Moses, what are you talking about? We're just fine. And to practice a bit of a selective memory about her own history, Moses begins to remind them of her history in painstaking detail in the rest of this chapter. He outlines their grotesque betrayal of God before Sinai and the golden calf incident, and the fact that from the time that God brought them out of Egypt to this very day, they have been a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And despite Israel's extensive rap sheet of failure, Their temptation still is to have this selective memory about themselves and to think themselves to be righteous. And Israel's temptation in this regard is perennial for God's people. It's always easy for us to look at our blessings, to look at the wickedness of the world that surrounds us, and to draw self-righteous conclusions from it. It doesn't matter where you fall on the current cultural, political divide that exists among Americans, whether you lean to the left or to the right, you're tempted to do this. Why? Because in a world filled with talking heads that are screaming on television about how stupid and immoral the other side is, in a world of Christian circles that's filled with outrage over the growing darkness of the sexual revolution around us, or maybe alternatively, filled with indignation about issues of social justice, in both contexts, it is easy to find yourself praying the way the Pharisee prays in Jesus' parable. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. As Meredith Klein observes about this passage, the conceit of self-righteousness is an attempt of the sinner lusting after autonomy to free himself from God at the very point where his need of God is most desperate. The need for forgiveness and cleansing. But you see, this passage in Deuteronomy 9 is to show Israel that she and the Canaanites are actually in the same moral category. Israel and the Canaanites are in the same moral category. It is not the case that the Canaanites are wicked and the Israelites are righteous. Rather, the Canaanites are wicked. And guess what, Israel? You are as well, Moses says. Moses' point here is in essence the same as Paul's point in Romans chapters 1 through 3, and what Paul labors at length to conclude in this way. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. The primal difference between God's people and the world has nothing to do with human merit and righteousness, and everything to do with the sovereignty of God's grace. Israel must recognize that God is about to give them his kingdom for reasons that have not to do with her moral fitness to receive it. And that reality continues to stand when the ultimate coming of the kingdom of heaven breaks into this world in the advent of Christ. What is it that Jesus tells the Pharisees? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's return to the scene of our job interview that I mentioned at the beginning. You're still sitting in the office of your potential employer. You finished your interview. You're feeling good. You feel you've sold yourself well. You've looked sharp. You look professional. You've acted professional. You've perfected your responses. Your resume is in perfect order. It's done. You're thinking, I have this job in the bag. Your future boss, at least you think, opens their mouth and this is what comes out. You're a very impressive candidate. Your qualifications are very impressive. In fact, they are so impressive that I think you are actually overqualified for this job. I think it would really be both in your and in our interest that you find a better job than this one, but thank you very much for this impressive interview and application. Have a nice day. What just happened? Well, many of you know that this is a reality in the business world. Most companies will not hire a person if they're overqualified for a job. They look at their resume and they understand if they were to hire this person and then sink time and money into training them, it would only be for waste, because they would leave very quickly as they were just using the job as a stepping stone to another better job. That sounds absurd, perhaps, at first, that one could be too qualified to get hired, but it's a reality in the business world, and there's an analogous thing going on in what Jesus has to say about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Think about that resume I asked you to put together at the beginning. If you were to put together a resume, if it be applied to, for entry to the kingdom of God, what would you need to put on it? Your qualifications? Now, there really ought to be one thing on it, according to Jesus' logic, just right on the top of it. Broken, in need of repair. If in our self-delusion we put down that we are spiritually healthy and righteous, we will find ourselves overqualified, as it were, for entry to the kingdom of God that we need not apply. That is what Christ has to say in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees in Matthew 9:12. They complain that Jesus is going to make the social choice to dine with tax collectors and sinners. And Christ responds to them with these words, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The first and foremost thing needed by anyone that would follow Jesus and enter the kingdom of heaven is first to understand your need of Jesus. You must recognize that you come to God empty-handed, broken, filthy, unrighteous, a sick sinner who has nothing, nothing, nothing to offer God, and everything. You need everything from Him. Yes, it's true, after you come to Christ, you must grow in holiness. Grow in your hunger and thirst for righteousness. Grow in bearing the fruits of repentance and sanctification. But you must never forget that for all of your progress that you experience and have experienced, all the progress that you expect to still experience, there will not be a day that passes in your life in which you still do not desperately need the mercy of God. The mercy of Jesus, who continues to give to you His kingdom for reasons that have nothing to do with your righteousness. That's what Israel must understand. That's what we must understand. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. So what is it then? What is it that makes the difference? Well, that brings us to our second point, an unbreakable oath. By the end of Deuteronomy 9, Moses has thoroughly disabused Israel of the notion that they have been righteous and therefore deserve to enter the kingdom of God, which He will establish in the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, there they still stand on the banks of the Jordan. There they are. Poised to possess that land, poised to enter that kingdom. When we read through the despicable litany that Moses lists of Israel's failure in this chapter, we wonder, how could this possibly be? How could Israel still be at this point ready to enter into the kingdom of God that He will establish in Canaan? Well, we find the cause of it at the end of verse 5. There Moses reminds Israel one more time what he has reminded them over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. Why is Yahweh giving them the land? That He may confirm the word that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant guarantee the continuing life of Israel. Yahweh never makes a promise He is unable to keep. He will never pledge Himself to a thing that He is unable to deliver. And He made an oath to Abraham. He swore by Himself that He would redeem a people, and through Abraham He would bring blessing on the world. And the long-sorted history of Israel's failure will not obstruct Yahweh from keeping the oath that He swore. Why can Israel, despite the repeated demonstrations of her own corruption and sin, nevertheless be assured that her own corruption and sin will not have the last word in the end? because of the unconditional promises that God made to Abraham. God made a covenant with her fathers. He will not forget it, and he does not lack the power to fulfill it. That's the point of the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, the prophet speaks of the day when the Lord would finally restore Israel from her exile. And Micah says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." The unbreakable oath of God that he made in the Abrahamic covenant, it guarantees that redemptive history will continue to move forward year after year, century after century through the Old Testament, until the day when he finally sends the one who is the singular seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, in whom all of his covenant promises find their yes and their amen. That's the central point of the book, the genealogy that Matthew opens up his gospel with. Now, perhaps when you get to that point in your Bible reading program, you're tempted just to turn the page, all these names. But it's there for many reasons. And Matthew's very first statement about Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 1, is that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And by opening his gospel in that way, especially opening his genealogy in that way, he's reminding us of the fact that the reason there is a family line that can be traced in a genealogy that leads to Christ has nothing to do with the faithfulness and righteousness of humans. The cast of characters that Matthew fills his genealogy with do not exactly highlight the outstanding moral character of Israel. His genealogy includes the heroes of the faith, but it does so in a way that also subtly highlights their failures at places. But then he also includes the most wicked of kings that ever came from the line of Judah. In verses 11 through 12 of Matthew 1, he takes the time to stop his genealogical account of who fathered whom, and then he reminds Israel that her whole life in the promised land eventually collapsed entirely on itself as she was carted off into exile in Babylon as a fulfillment of the judgment that God promised to her if she were to break the covenant he made with her and Moses. And what happens is, in the course of 17 short verses, Matthew's genealogy manages to put this sweeping pageant of Israel's long, shameful history on display, her history of dysfunction and failure, and it reminds her and it reminds us that the kingdom of God that was lost in the exile actually still has not been restored to Israel fully as Matthew opens his gospel. That Israel still, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, is, as we sing at Christmas time, mourning in lonely exile. But by beginning his genealogy with this reminder of the promise of Abraham, Matthew reminds God's people of what Moses reminds them of here in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. That the continuation of the hope of the kingdom of heaven plows on through history because God swore an oath. He swore an oath to Abraham and he will not break it. The fact that the line of Israel just doesn't get wiped out by God when it falls into failure after failure after failure, it's because God made this promise. And let God be true, though every man a liar. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. There's this mesmerizing video that you can find online of this train in Canada moving through a winter landscape, and The track in front of this train is just completely covered over with about 5 to 6 feet of snow, reminding you of the fact why really only about 12 people live in most of Canada anyway. And this train comes through. It's got this massive plow attached to its front. And it just blows the snow to pieces, spewing it up in the air, and the train just moves inexorably down the tracks. That's a bit like what reading Matthew's genealogy is like. That's what redemptive history is like. Despite the festering 6-foot-deep pile of human failure, scandal, and wickedness, which seems to blockade the tracks of God's kingdom at every turn, nevertheless, God's covenant-keeping faithfulness plows through that sordid history of human sin with locomotive force driving itself to the appointed time, driving itself to a manger in the backwater town of Bethlehem where God had a promise to keep. And here in Deuteronomy 9, by retelling Israel's unfaithfulness at Sinai, at Horeb, Moses, he's simultaneously highlighting the faithfulness of God. Because in the face of the grotesque betrayal of Israel, he continues to show mercy. He does not cast off his people, though he has every right to do so. He shows himself merciful time and again. He shows himself faithful time and again. And that's the story not only of Israel, it's the story of every single one of us who belongs to Jesus. Yes, we're to be progressing in holiness. We're to be growing in obedience, maturing in our character. Yet, as you reflect upon your life, amid all of that progress is still littered your long history of moral failure, is it not? You sin. You must mortify sin. You must make progress in holiness, and yet you will still sin. And you will do so until the day you die. And what you must understand, if you are going to keep your legs moving in the race of faith, what you must have engraved on your heart is that the litany of unrighteousness in your life serves as a testament to the relentless mercy of your God. Time and again, he could have cast you off, but time and again, he picks you up from the sewage of your sin, washes you clean, sets you back on your feet. Not a day will go by in your life as a Christian in which you will not have a cause to ask the one who brought you into the feast of his kingdom, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why me? What in the world would cause you to choose me?" And the answer is always what we saw weeks ago. God loves you because God loves you. Yes, we need to engage in self-examination to make our calling and election sure. We need to engage in that reflexive act of faith. As Boving puts it, the act that turns around and knows itself as true faith. But if we try to rest the full weight of our assurance of salvation upon our examination of ourselves, that assurance will break and fall to pieces. Self-examination will never yield assurance of salvation if it does not also ultimately look away from the self and to the faithfulness of God. The only thing that can provide a foundation that will bear the full weight of the assurance that you are saved in Christ is the covenant promises of God, the reliability of his word, the oath that he swore by himself, Jesus Christ, the one in whom the faithfulness of God's word takes flesh and is crucified for us. Self-examination must rest on that foundation if it is ever to yield anything other than despair. As Robert Murray McShane so famously put it, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. God does not give us His kingdom because of our righteousness, but because of His faithfulness in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, when we examine our lives, when we examine our behavior and our hearts, even this very day, we have so much cause that would give us nothing but despair if our hope rested in ourselves. We are not righteous. We bring nothing in our hands. And yet we look to your promises. We find you faithful. We see Jesus, our Savior. God, give us the faith to cling to Him. And so find the strength that we need to run our race to our dying breath. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.